Our text this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. As you're turning there, you recall we are seeing Paul address a church that suffers in very significantly similar ways with many of the things that beset us, both as a congregation, but also just as American Christians in the 21st century. We see him address their arrogance, their individualism, their selfishness, materialism, but all of it flows from what I said at first, this arrogance that really just described their culture to a T, but also ours. And so please, don't let yourself commit the error of, wow, those Corinthians were messed up. Okay, yes, they were. But please let their sins be a mirror to what God addresses in all those who would read his word. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation before God, from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have any fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. The word of the Lord. So kids, remember we want you to be thinking about the Bible the whole time the sermon's going on because it's not just the adults' turn, right? God cares about kids in every age because he wants you to understand how much he loves you too. So I want to ask you a question. Kids, have you ever wished you could eat whatever you wanted without grown-ups telling you what to eat? Yeah? If you could eat whatever you wanted all the time, what would you pick? Lots of broccoli? Yeah, lots of healthy food? Some of you are nodding. Good for you. I bet a lot of you would eat a lot of junk food, though, wouldn't you? Yeah, I know my kids would. And it might be fun to eat a lot of junk food at first, right? But what's going to happen if you keep eating junk food? Your tummy's going to hurt, right? And then you're going to get sick because you can't stay healthy eating lots of junk food. Well, sometimes the Bible's kind of like healthy food. Actually, all the time the Bible's like healthy food. Not sometimes. And sometimes we don't want to hear some things the Bible says, do we? Sometimes they tell us not to do things that we like to do. We like to be selfish, don't we? Because we wouldn't do it if we didn't like it, right? And the Bible tells us we can't be selfish and other things. And sometimes when the Bible tells you that, you don't want to hear it. But that would be like never, ever eating healthy food and only eating junk food. And you know what, guys? Adults are the same way, okay? Adults would also like to eat a lot of junk food, and they do. But kids, you know what? Sometimes we need to hear the Bible even when we don't want to. And whenever we don't want to hear the Bible, it's always telling us things that are so important, just like healthy food. And there's nothing you need to hear more from the Bible than that Jesus came to save you because you're a sinner. And is it nice to hear that you're a sinner? Does that feel good? When someone says to you, you're a sinner, does that feel good? No, it doesn't. But we need to hear it because if we don't remember that we're sinners, we won't remember that we need Jesus. So if we remember that I'm a sinner, but Jesus came to save sinners like me, that is wonderful news, isn't it? And that actually can feel good to hear. And that's why even healthy food tastes good sometimes, right? So kids, I want you to think about that. Sometimes the Bible tells you things you don't want to hear, but you need to hear them, especially hearing about Jesus, okay? Think about that during this sermon, all right? Thank you. So Paul is now telling the Corinthians things they don't want to hear, okay? The connection shouldn't have been too hard for you to grasp there. And if you didn't catch, I tried to give it a little bit with my tone of voice while reading. Paul's being beyond sarcastic in a lot of this chapter, maybe even sardonic. Not in a sinful way, not in a way that is him losing control, but he is realizing that he needs to really shake these Corinthians out of this arrogant stupor they've gotten themselves in. And so he's basically kind of letting them have a look in the mirror. He's been confronting them pretty significantly from the very beginning of this book, but now he really is turning up the volume, even over last week, to let them know that their arrogance is so dangerous that it has reached levels where they're acting as though they've been perfected this side of heaven, that there's no more growth needed, and that what they need to do is now initiate everyone else into their little faction that has kind of figured it all out. But because they aren't all in the same faction, what is this church acting like now? Just a group of rival factions all pretending to be more superior than the other. Now, we are blessed thus far, to my knowledge anyway, in our short life as a church, not to have a bunch of factions going on here. So please don't think that we are immune from this, though, because I think there is significant repentance that most American Christians, but also I would say in our Presbyterian circles, have in store for us because of the superiority we do have when we look at others. I think very often what Presbyterians do can fall right in the crosshairs of what Paul's talking about here, because we often take a great deal of unbiblical pride in our learning, in our doctrine, in our practice. It doesn't mean that we throw those things away. Learning about the Lord is good. Having biblical doctrine is a must. And making sure your practices are as biblical as possible is something we must always be continuing to investigate. But we can't pretend we've arrived. We can't pretend that our job now is to help everyone else figure out how awesome we are. And I'm sure you've never said that, I hope, but our deeds speak it for us. And our thoughts betray us very often. So I think Paul's words here are very, very appropriate for us as American Christians, but also for us as Presbyterians. And frankly, as humans. Because every human thinks of themselves too highly than they should. Yes, even those with the lowest self-esteem out there. Because none of us views ourselves the way God calls us to perfectly. A lot of us have a ton of work to do there in the kind of humility the Bible calls us to, but then the kind of confidence the Bible calls us to. Complete humility when we look at ourselves, and total confidence when we look at who we are in Christ. And so Paul begins by saying, okay, you have all these little factions that are all following their favorite leader, but not at all doing what God has called you to do. And so he begins by saying, okay, how should you regard these leaders? Okay, but please don't think, again, this is just a passage for the leaders. Okay, if I'm a leader, I shouldn't puff myself up and try to get followers. If you're a leader, that is true. Please take that to heart. But this is also calling all of you in this church, and any who would ever read this letter from Paul, to properly understand how they should view their leaders, what they should rely on them for, how they should not be seeking to put them on a pedestal, and how they should be relying on them to serve them Christ and care for them in that fashion and not other things that we invent that we want our leaders to do that is not what the Bible's called them to do. So this is for everyone, not just the leaders. So God says to us through Paul in verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So the word he uses there for servant is, it comes from the word under rower, meaning the ones who were on, you picture old ships, you had lots of oars, lots of people rowing, the ones on the lowest deck possible, okay? So you're already a rower. That stinks. But you're the worst rower, okay? So you are you have the kind of the worst job you can have, all right? Paul is taking the word servant that is kind of pulling that imagery into it, saying there is no room for any glorying in self here. View us as servants. He's saying this of the apostles even. How should you guys view your leaders? Servants. So not as champions of rival factions or guys who you think have a red phone to God. I'll never forget one of my seminary professors told all of us, these young bucks who were quite full of themselves, said, your churches, if God calls you to serve in them, are going to want to think you have all the answers. They want to think they've got the pastor who really has all the secrets. He's got the red phone to God. And because the sad thing is, you want them to think that too. So it's not enough for you to check your own heart. You have to disappoint them and let them know you can't afford to be on that pedestal for their sakes. And I know you all are struggling with that so much with me, I felt I had to tell you. No, the one struggling with that in this room is me more than any of you, I guarantee it. But it is easy for pastors and churches to think that what they need most is a pastor who addresses all these issues out there and gets a lot of press. Get the pastor who's got the blog that's real hot because he's talking about all the things that are in the news right now. And wow, everyone's kind of gathering around to hear what he has to say. And what Paul's saying is, no, first of all, what you need is for me, he being a pastor to them, but also for any pastor, is to serve you. Because you are sheep and I'm a shepherd. And you need to be cared for. It flies in the face of what you hear a lot of contemporary church growth experts saying, no, what you need to do as a pastor is work yourself out of a job. I am quoting verbatim here. Teach them all to feed themselves. That's what pastors should be doing. I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where it says, pastors, teach all your sheep to unsheep themselves and become shepherds. It doesn't talk that way. My job is to feed you. And hopefully, yes, you learn how to read the Bible responsibly yourselves as well in the process. But it is a new and rare thing to have your own Bible. Much of the world still you don't have your own Bible. We take for granted our situation. It wasn't common to have your own Bible until the early part of the 20th century, and that in America and parts of Europe only. And I would argue that those eras prior to when everyone had their own Bible were a lot more rock-ribbed than ours. No, I'm not saying throw your Bible away. What I am saying is, don't rely on yourself when it really needs my own devotional time. All of you need more than you currently have, I guarantee it. But what you need more than anything else is to be gathered here to be fed by God and take that, hide it in your heart throughout the week. Yes, spend more time in prayer. Spend more time in the Word. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But don't think that you've got what it takes to feed yourself. I'm called to be a servant to feed you. Why? Because the next line is that Paul says, these same servants, however, are not here to make you a sandwich. Okay. They're also stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward there was often going to be a slave who had done fairly well, had now risen to the rank of an estate manager. On a more grandiose scale, picture what happened with Joseph in Egypt. He's not Pharaoh, but Pharaoh doesn't want to spend time running things. He wants to have fun. So Joseph, run things while I have fun. Okay. And so Paul says here, we stewards have to prove ourselves to be trustworthy. But he's reminding them what you need are people who have keys to God's storehouse. That's very much the language Christ uses when he talks to Peter about giving the keys of the kingdom to the church. No, not to Peter. And the keys would have been, again, steward keys to unlock the storehouse to give out whatever God says to give, which is, again, what? The food of Christ, the food of the gospel. But also then to lock it with church discipline when people need to be excommunicated. That's what Christ is referencing there with the keys of the kingdom. Paul is now referencing this idea that that's who we are, servants, not trying to gain followers, not trying to gain power. But nevertheless, I do have a form of authority given to me by God because I'm a steward of his mysteries. Well, that is just the gospel. You know, Christ, Paul calls the gospel a mystery very often. And so he's saying that's what you need your ministers to do. Not give you a bunch of cool secrets that you think are interesting that you invented. Excuse me. But God's mysteries, which don't have anything to do with your worldly wisdom. It's that gospel that you think is weak and foolish, but is actually your only hope. That's what you guys need from the church. Not a bunch of worldly wisdom, not Dr. Phil with Bible verses taped to it. You need someone to lovingly confront you in your sin, tell you what's been done about it with Christ, and then encourage you how you can live because of what Christ has done to walk in newness of life. And so he knows they don't want to hear that. And so he's going to challenge them with what they think they would rather hear. And Calvin gave a great reminder of this when we talk about what pastors are called to, what the church needs. Calvin says this, "For this purpose has God chosen them as ministers of his Son, that he might through them communicate to men his heavenly wisdom. And hence, they ought not move a step beyond this." And where that paves the way for where we're going to go in a bit, where Paul's going to say, do not go beyond what is written. The mysteries of God, the storehouse of God that I'm giving keys to unlock to you are things written and invented by God only. And if I start giving you things that I'm inventing or that other people have invented and it's not the scriptures, you have a right to demand that I give you Christ. I pray that I will never, ever stray from giving you anything but Christ. But if I do, I beg you to call me to account for it. Try to be nice about it. But it is not okay for you to go out of here malnourished. Not 1 week, let alone any strung along. So Paul is now showing how important this role of a servant steward is. Because he knows how they're going to jump on the servant part. Yeah, that's right, Paul. We want you to do what we want. He's saying, not so fast, okay? I'm here to serve you, but I'm not necessarily called to serve you what you want. This goes back to the junk food analogy we talked about with the kids. He knows they want junk food. Too bad. He's going to give them healthy food, and he knows they're going to throw a fit. And like we do when we're good parents, we make our kids eat it anyway. Paul doesn't have the option of bribing them with dessert, though. So what Paul says in verse 3, he's saying, look, it is of no account to me that I'm judged by you guys, by the way. Corinthians, I know you're all very much opposed to what I'm saying, and hate to break it to you, I don't care. I'm not here to get friends. I'm not here to be popular. And I'm not here to gain ground in your social Corinthian strata, okay? I'm here to tell you what you need, and I know you are now trying to call my office of apostle into disrepute, and I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I'm going to keep saying it no matter what you do. That's what Paul's basically saying here. Now, we can't misunderstand his word judge here, though. He's not talking about assessing his own sin. The Bible will use that term judge. We should be judging ourselves, meaning inspecting our own sins before we judge others. The word judge here, a better translation would be assess. That makes sense. He's saying, I don't care about your assessment of me. And he goes, you know what, I'm not even assessing myself. But he doesn't mean taking stock of his own sin. What he's saying is, you guys don't get to say whether I'm a legitimate apostle or not. You guys don't get to say, well, again, here comes Paul, but we don't even, he's not wise enough by our standards to merit our attention. So we're going to discount Paul. He's saying, I'm not going to let you do that, but you know what? Just so you know, I'm not saying that I'm allowed to come talk to you because I've decided I can't either. I'm not assessing myself either. He says, it is God who judges me. It is God who has called me, he's saying. That's why you have to listen. And so it's a tiny rabbit trail okay? I'm going to open a can of worms, and I'm going to slam it shut before you can meddle in it at all, okay? But it's very important in our day and age, and I'm not casting stones at those outside our walls, I promise. But it's very important that we realize how very dangerous it is in our culture, which has been going on for a while, for guys to feel they can call themselves into the ministry, ordain themselves. I decided I'm just going to go start some church. I know I was an accountant last week, but this week I'm decided I'm a pastor, and I've decided I'm fit to come minister to you. Aren't you lucky? It happens all the time. It is very dangerous because how dare anyone just decide they're fit for a task like this? Okay, I know our presbytery is known for being unnecessarily cruel and grueling to those who go through this. Hopefully it's grueling but not cruel, but it should be grueling. And those who think they might just want to give it a shot lightheartedly should run. Not because it's so hard to be a pastor. It's because we're caring for your souls. And if we take that lightly, we should get as far away from a pulpit as possible. So Paul's saying it doesn't matter what you guys think. It doesn't matter what leaders think of themselves. If God calls them and he ordains them, then you listen. But it's not because they have convinced you they're worth it. And that's what the Corinthians were opting for. I want to hear some guy make a case that he's worth listening to. He's got some good advice, some winsome, entertaining way of talking, and maybe I'll give it a shot. Paul's saying, no. The Lord gives you who you need, not what you want. Over time, we pray that he helps us want what we need, right? And so in verse 6 and 7, he kind of gets to the crux of a lot of what he's been arguing toward. He says, I've applied these things, these standards of, you know, God's assessment and being a servant steward to me and Apollos. Okay, he goes, I want you guys to realize that's how we were operating. Because you're trying to turn us into faction leaders, and that's not what you need. I've applied these to Apollos and myself so that you guys don't what? That you don't go beyond what is written. And I know right away this would be an area we could easily, as Presbyterians, start feeling very self-assured and say, I know, so many Christians go beyond the Bible. You have them, you know, hearing this prophecy from God, hearing this and that, or they're reading, you know, just self-help stuff. I'm so glad we don't do that. And, okay, I'm glad we don't do that too. Fair enough. But please don't think for a second that this is not something we do not struggle with anyway. Yes, there might be maybe clearer examples you can find out than the news that don't maybe look like us at first glance. But please know, we often opt for what just sounds best to us and don't take the time to see if it's in conformity with God's word. I don't know how you do that, okay? I can't look in each of your hearts and find how you opt to go beyond what is written. But I know that at every turn, we as a church are going to be tempted. Beyond your individual struggles, we as a group are going to be tempted to go beyond what is written. Not meaning we seek further revelation from God. I hope we don't do that. His word is sufficient. But we will be tempted to go to the wisdom of the world. In that sense, go beyond what is written. And as we are seeking to buy a property, as we're seeking to build a building, and succumb to the pressures of doing what the people want. Give the community what they want. And you know when that will be extra hard to resist? When the community perhaps someday hears about the building we're putting up and starts saying what they want. And as the pressure continues to be turned up on those who are standing up for what the Bible says in our culture, the pressure will be to cave in and tell the culture what they want. And we cannot go there, but please don't think we don't have it in us to already have one foot in that camp. We do. So since we all have struggles individually in this, you know we're going to have struggles corporately. So please, we have to beg God to say, show me where I'm going beyond what is written, meaning what is written in the word. Show me where I'm going beyond the scriptures, either rejecting them outright or inventing new things and not even paying attention to them. Whatever it is, show me where I'm going beyond your word and help me to stop. Because when you start gleefully going beyond what is written, where are you going? What's governing you? Man, human wisdom, all the things Paul says are deadly. to faith. And so in whatever ways we are being tempted to say, no, I would rather do what man says versus what God says. Paul says, when you do that, what's happening? You're being puffed up, and of course you are. You're choosing to listen to a human and follow humans beyond what God himself has said in the word. And so, whether it's struggles with your favorite Christian celebrity or whatever else, or just not regarding the word of God and going beyond what the word of God says because you think this just sounds better over here, and everything in between, we need to plead with God to make us a church that does not go beyond what is written, but joys in what he's revealed to us in his word and lets it challenge us so that we are not puffed up. And we are a very educated group of people here, a wonderful group of people that I really enjoy spending time with. And by the world's standards, many of you are very successful. And we are very much comprised culturally as a group that can be very easily puffed up in ourselves. We are a church that has had it as about as easy as you could possibly have it for a church plant. And I have struggled with this mightily as person after person has come to me and said, man, show us what the Trinity model was. This seems so successful. I'm like, well, you know, I worked hard on it. Yeah. We can't let ourselves think that we have had this easy time here because we came up with this formula that was so brilliant, God was bound to bless us with all this just wonderful group that he's put together. Hardly. We don't deserve any of this, and we're not experiencing any of the joy we've had because of what we did. God was just plain merciful and gracious, and that's it. And we could easily be puffed up if we don't remember that he gave us this church because he's merciful to us, and that's it. And so he asks them, so Corinthians, what do you have right now that you did not receive? And if you actually have received it, why do you act as if you haven't? That could be confusing if you don't know what he means. What he's saying is this. Right now, Corinthians, you're acting as though you've built, this kingdom for yourselves. And it's all based on good old-fashioned Corinthian wisdom. And boy, is it beautiful. But actually, guys, all you have are things that God has given you, like straight-up handout style, okay? You earn none of this. Everything God has given you was because he pitied you. And he gave to you what you have. So if that's why you have your salvation and these gifts from God, why are you acting as though you didn't receive it, but that you built it, that you earned it yourself? The analogy I used with you a few weeks ago, I'll pull out again. Imagine you've worked very hard on a Christmas gift or a birthday gift for someone you love, and it took you hours to make it, maybe even days, weeks, months, who knows, and they open it up, and everyone says, oh, what'd you get? And they pull it up and they say, I made it myself, isn't it great? You're like, oh, what? I worked hard on that. How dare you say you made that? Again, please, all analogies break down this one very quickly. Please don't picture God up there wringing his hands like, oh, they're so not thankful for what I worked hard on. Hardly. He needs none of our praise, none of our recognition. But we are the ones losing out when we act as though I've built this and wallowing in self and not realizing that there is no nutrition in that at all spiritually. You are just starving yourself by wallowing there because there's no food. Your soul can't grow. Your hope can't grow. Your faith can't grow. Your love for him cannot grow when you look at yourself. In fact, it's kryptonite, as it were, to any of those things. It turns them all on their heads. When you look at self, the last thing you're doing is trusting in someone else. And you're really not loving someone else. So these Corinthian problems are our problems. And we need to hear Paul, as he's shaking them out of this, shake us out of it too. So he asks this question in verse 7. Who sees anything different in you? What that means is this. Why do you think you're better than everybody else? Everyone else says, yes, I am here because Christ alone. And you guys are saying, that's cool, but check us out. Not bad, huh? And he's saying, what makes you think you're better? Why? Last week he called them babies in Christ, and he's not letting up here. Excellent New Testament scholar Gordon Fee said, when you look at these things that you, as though you deserve them, as though you earn them, it turns everything upside down. He says this, This question of Paul's is an invitation to experience one of those rare, unguarded moments of total honesty, wherein the presence of the eternal God, one recognizes that everything, absolutely everything that one has is a gift. All is of grace. Nothing is deserved. Nothing is earned. And he's getting at the crux of what Paul's hoping the Corinthians see there very well. So now he launches into the sarcastic part, the really sarcastic part. Okay. And he's saying, oh yeah, all of you guys are kings. You're so far much ahead of us. Tell us your secrets. How did you get so successful? You even left the apostles in your dust. So amazing. Teach us. And you see how high their arrogance goes by one of the terms he uses. He says, already you've become kings. But then he says, I wish you actually had, because it means the Lord would have returned, and you would have ascended with him, and I'd be enjoying the glorification with you. I'd be in heaven with you right now if you were actually kings. So we see what he's saying is, the way they're talking is, we've arrived. We've really arrived. Now, I've met none of you here in talking who have said, Tom, that confession of sin part in the bulletin's great, because I know a lot of people that here need it. What's great is that I've actually moved beyond that. I don't need that anymore. But I'm sure other people do, so good job. I've not heard anyone talk that way. I doubt any of you here is thinking, I have truly now entered a sinless state. If you are thinking that, we have a lot to go over together. Okay. But again, I'm not worried that that's what we're suffering with so much as, again, our own American evangelical Presbyterian pride. And what Paul says the antidote to that is, okay, Corinthians, I just want to ask you a question. If you're so great, how come we, meaning he and the other apostles, are, you see the terms he uses, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, a spectacle, meaning a kind of a debacle, okay, before angels and men. It's fairly grandiose terms Paul is using for their plight here. And what he's saying is this. You know why they view us as a spectacle? I mean, it's not an uncommon thing that certain people are thrown in jail, stoned, kicked around. It happens all the time. But ours is a spectacle because we supposedly have this good news, right? That we're begging everyone, trust in this. It'll be your only hope. And how's it turning out for us, this side of heaven? Fairly painfully. He goes, and so to you Corinthians, you think that's a sign that it doesn't work. If your gospel is so good, Paul, how come you're in jail all the time? If this gospel is so successful, how come you can't rub two pennies together right now? Maybe you should listen to us. We got some very successful programs we put together that make you very, very appealing in the eyes of the world and guaranteed to make you a better employee. Your marriage will improve overnight. See, that's what you ought to be telling people, Paul. I obviously put a 21st century spin on that, okay? But Paul's saying, no, actually, we're a spectacle to men because you think Christianity is about success now, your best life now. That's right, I said that again. And it is not. It might be a ton of pain now, but it is your best life forever that none can take away because you are with the Father who loves you, that none can take that away. But you have that love right now. Paul's saying, that's what's getting us through this. The gospel that you're turning up your nose at, Corinthians, what you're turning it up for is a mirage. You're in a desert. There actually is no water but this gospel. You're inventing other sources. You will starve. You will wither. But yes, you can't pretend there's no desert here, though. This side of heaven is tough. And for those who follow Christ, we often go through different forms of persecution. I know. We don't have it nationally like other people in the world do, but you can obviously suffer for it among families, among coworkers. And the devil will look to thwart your faith. There is real suffering to be had by Christians because of their faith. And Paul's saying, that shouldn't be shocking to you, Corinthians. I was pretty honest. But to you, it's a spectacle. You can't believe it. He goes, but you know what? It's even a spectacle to the angels. And that might have thrown you off there. Some people assume, well, it must be demons. They're just kind of loving this. No. Whenever he uses this term, it's always the good guys, okay? The good angels. And this is an example of what we looked at back when we were in 1 Peter, of something that the angels long to look into, if you recall that language, 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, God, the angels are praising God round the clock, but they're learning how God is gracious by watching what he does through us. In the language we used back then, I'll use again, in many ways, they are the primary audience. We are both audience and actor. And we can forget that in the midst of our suffering and plight, that when I am responding in a way that continues to exhibit faith in the Lord, even if no human eye is watching, I'm a spectacle to the angels in this sense, that they are in awe of what God is doing through us, that when a Christian responds in faith in the midst of bad circumstances, that's even shocking to the angels. It's a spectacle even to them. Not for the reasons of the Corinthians. The Corinthians look at that and turn their nose up. Find a more successful version of Christianity. The angels, we have a window here into what they do. They long to peer into these things. They long to understand better. You're the character in their book that they can't experience what you're experiencing. God did not redeem the angels. So no angel can say, God loved me enough to die for me. When they see you erupt in tears of gratitude for the cross, they don't know what that feels like. But they praise God for what he's doing as they watch you do it. In fact, older translations will also often use the word watchers for angels. So Paul's saying, they can rejoice. You guys are turning your nose up. So what is Paul's response in verses 12 and 13 for his being a spectacle? How does he respond to these things? He says, when we are reviled, I mean, he hated, we respond with blessing. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we entreat. NIV's answer kindly is probably close to it. You're responding with kindness when it doesn't make sense to do it by earthly wisdom. And this is part of that spectacle. Paul, he listed all the things that happened. We're being dragged, thrown into prison, we're being stoned, all because of the gospel. But how do we respond to that? Corinthians, you'd have dropped it a long time ago and just run away to something more successful. But we're doing what only makes sense if you have an eternal hope and not a hope that's tied to earthly success. If it's tied to earthly success, you don't respond kindly to those things. You fight back. When you're slandered, you sue. You don't entreat them with kindness. Are you kidding? But if your hope is eternal, and it's not about winning every battle right now, but showing that you've got a hope that transcends what's right now, a hope that's not all about your self-promotion like the Corinthians, but all about God's glory by saying, yes, I'm a weak vessel. I was his enemy. And I still do things that look like what enemies do. But he has promised he's going to love me anyway because Christ was punished for my treason. And Christ fulfilled his calling perfectly, unlike me, and I get credit for what he did. So yes, I don't want to welcome more persecution, but if it comes my way, God has given me what it takes to endure that. And what Paul's saying to the Corinthians is, you guys, you think you've risen above any kind of persecution. You know why? The world would never persecute a faith like yours because it's just like theirs. You're being just like the world. You're telling them just exactly what they want to hear. Come to Christ, you'll be very successful. I've got all the secrets that he told me about how you can be successful. Why would the world revile that? Who'd persecute that? So we must reckon with the fact that we have it in us to easily capitulate if things don't go our way. We've had things go our way pretty well in our year and a half together. What if all of a sudden our growth just starts to decline like crazy? What if all of a sudden you just are not getting nearly enough progress in your besetting sins, and you need to hear some other message. You're convinced it's not going to work. What if our culture just continues to spiral downward and behavior outside our walls just gets worse and worse and worse? Would it be time then to stop preaching Christ and maybe address all these issues? What a time to stop preaching Christ and maybe give you a scared straight program for your sin that's not going anywhere? If our numbers just start to drop, would it be time to stop preaching Christ and maybe just do whatever the community wants to hear so we can get our numbers back up? I want you to think to yourself, what would it take for you to say, I want something else? Give me some other than Christ. All of us are a hair's breadth from that. None more than me, who's worried that every week you're going to get tired of hearing this. Maybe I should give you something more entertaining. I fight that every sermon I write. I'm not playing a violin up here. I'm letting you know, I'm not above this either. So in our own struggles, we can think, I want something maybe better than the gospel. In our life as a church, we can be tempted, I want something better than the gospel. And Paul's saying, it is the only hope. And you'll never have what it takes to survive what this world throws at you. To bless when you're cursed. To speak kindly when you're slandered. You won't have what it takes to respond with a faith that reflects Christ unless you're constantly realizing your need for that. And not another diet of something else. So in verse 14, Paul says, now, Corinthians, please know, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to scare you straight. I'm not trying to yell at you. I am speaking sternly, he says, but what am I doing? Verse 14, I do not say these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So please know, even Paul here is not being contradictory when he says it's the gospel that changes us. Except you Corinthians, actually you just did your teeth kicked in. I'm going to do that now. No, he's sternly giving them God's law, shaking them out of their self-righteousness so they can realize, yes, God's laws commanding me to be humble are making me realize that I am not. What do I do about this? When God's law shows you your sin, where do you go? You go right to the foot of the cross. As he's reminding them, I'm saying this to you in love. Why? Because I want you to feel the Father's love. I'm a pastor, a steward of the mysteries of God, trying to get you to realize that what you need, Corinthians, is not your worldly wisdom, but this very mocked and rejected gospel. Because nothing will help you deal with your own sin, the brokenness of this world, and the attacks of the devil at all, but the gospel. Because it's the answer to all three. The devil's accusations are now moot. He can accuse you of whatever he wants. It's paid for. Your own sin will not win the day. It might win battles along the way, but we know we've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we no longer live. Christ lives in us. The back of, not the Nazi war machine, but the sin war machine in your heart has been broken once and for all, and victory is assured, even though there are still battles to be fought along the way. And the brokenness of this world that sometimes seems that there's no way out from under it when it presses in around us at every turn has been defeated, even if we don't realize it now. We are guaranteed to be given a place with him forever where none of these things creep in around us ever again. Our own brokenness and everyone else's will be solved forever, and no one can take us away from our place there forever. That's what Paul is wanting them to see. Instead of their man-made answers to trivial problems. And so when he says, imitate me, he's not saying all of you should go out there and try to find a way to be an apostle and be like me. He's saying, no. He's calling us, readers, to respond to the world the way he's responded. Clinging to Christ, finding his hope there so he can be a servant of Christ and not one who's looking to promote himself at every turn. Brothers and sisters, that is hard for us to do. Promoting ourselves is part of who we are. We all do it in different ways. But if we did not have the gospel saying, I died for that too, reminding us that we were given Christ deeds who gave everything away, even his life, we would have no hope in the face of this sin